All right, as we come now to the second part of Isaiah 53, verse 12, God the Father is giving us the reasons why he would divide the Lord Jesus Christ a portion among the many, and that he would divide the spoil with the strong. And it's because. That's where we want to start, the word because. And that gives us a reason why. That's what the word means. These glorious issues, Christ dividing the spoil with the strong and being given a portion among the many, they would be the direct result and reward of Christ's meritorious sufferings for his people. That's how we can trace out his receiving these glorious benefits. Psalm 22, verse 29, makes a statement regarding the whole human race. It says there, the last part of the verse, "And none can keep alive his own soul." It's God who holds our soul in life. No, God says the souls of all are mine. And it's God who gives life, the Lord who takes it. But of course, Jesus has life in himself. He is the living God and God-man. He could have kept his soul in life, but because he hath not preserved his own soul in life, because he allowed his soul to experience death, therefore, God the Father divided him a portion with the great and divided the spoil with the strong. He says, because he, again Jesus, hath poured out his soul unto death. And here in prophecy, we have the death of our Lord Jesus viewed as a past event. And that's because God, of course, is eternal. He doesn't see things as past or future. With him, all things are ever present. And what we have is also a statement of the fact that when God says he is going to do something, because it's God who's saying this, and because God, of course, cannot lie or fail, then he can speak of that which is yet future to us. Isaiah's writing 700 or 800 years prior to Christ's death, and yet he can talk of it as a past event because of its certainty. It's something that God has decreed, and so it must come to pass. What must come to pass? That he has poured out his soul. And that word soul, again, speaks of his life or his very self. He gave himself. That's what is being said here. The Lord Jesus is seen by Isaiah as pouring out his soul as water for us. Now, we think of water as a fairly common thing and a fairly inexpensive thing. We don't get too concerned about pouring a glass of water out on the ground if we don't want any more. We don't feel like, oh, we're being wasteful or we should save it or somehow be more careful. Well, here Jesus was lavish in giving his life. He treated it as if it was a common thing or of little value to him. And that's because he valued our salvation so highly that in the light of what he was seeking to bring about, the salvation of our soul, he treated his soul as if it was something that was expendable. He's pouring out his soul as water for us because in death, of course, the soul or the life goes forth out of the body. That's what happens. The soul is the life principle of the flesh. And when the soul departs from the body, the flesh goes to death and returns to its original elements, to the dust. Genesis 35. Genesis 35, verses 18 and 19. We have the death of Rachel. She's in labor with Benjamin. She died in childbearing. It says, and it came to pass as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. Her soul was in departing because she died. You know, the body without the spirit is dead, James tells us. And so here you have Jesus dying. Pour out here means to empty or to pour out abundantly. And it could be an allusion to the form of death that he died, because he died a death that was a bloody death. He died by crucifixion, which involved the shedding of his blood. You remember how death is described this way in Genesis 9, when God gives us the reason for capital punishment, which I never hear on the news. They debate, should this murderer die? Well, let's look at the circumstances, and let's look at what happened, and let's look at why he did it, this and that. You know what? If he took a human life, that's the only consideration that needs to be taken into account, other than the motive, if it was an accidental death, or else a self-defense death. That's not an issue. That would not be considered a murder. But in the case of murder, why should a murderer die? One reason, he took a human life. And that human life is in the image of God, and it's of value. And that murderer should die for just that reason, and no other consideration. But, of course, we deny God, and so as a result, we deny the value of human life. And so where's capital punishment? Almost entirely gone, except on humanistic considerations. You know, they have to try to debate whether 169 deaths was adequate for Timothy McVeigh to have to die. You know, he was a nice boy when he was growing up, so what? He murdered somebody. Well, Genesis chapter 9, verse 4. But the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. Right? God gave the blood of the flesh a sacred significance because it was the life. And it would speak of the death that Christ would die. And surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast will I require it. And at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Right, if you shed blood, or if you kill, take the life of a man, then your life is to be taken as a punishment of that act. First Chronicles gives us a good example of what we're talking here. David was fighting against the Philistines. David was from Bethlehem. The Philistines had a garrison in Bethlehem, and there was a well in Bethlehem. Oh, it must have been some very sweet water. Not sulfur, I'm sure. And David yearned for that water. Maybe he drank it as a boy. And in Chronicles 11, you hear him expressing his desire for a drink from that well out loud. 1 Chronicles 11, 17 says, the Philistines' garrison was then at Bethlehem. David was in the hold. And David longed and said, oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem that is at the gate. Only one problem, it's surrounded by an army. And the three break, these are his three most mighty men, they break through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. They loved David so much that they risked their lives to get him a drink of water that he wanted. But David would not drink of it, but poured it out to the Lord. David, how ungrateful. They just risk their very lives for you, and when you get the water, you just pour it on the ground? Why? Well, it was to the Lord. And he said, My God forbid it me that I should do this thing. Shall I drink the blood of these men? Blood of these men? What do you mean? In other words, their life was at stake. They could have died doing that. And so it was like their blood in this water. That they have put their lives in jeopardy. For with the jeopardy of their lives, they brought it. Therefore, he would not drink it. These things did these three mightiest. So he could have been talking about the fact that Jesus' death was by bloodshedding, because the soul or the life was considered to be associated with the blood. You remember how Leviticus 19, when God under the law reinstated the rule that blood was of a special significance, it should not be eaten as a common food. Leviticus 17, verse 10. Whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood and will cut him off from among his people. Why? Verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. So I have set apart the blood for a special use, as a means of offering for sin. And that speaks of the blood that Jesus would shed one day. And that is so unspeakably precious to God that he did not want us eating blood as a common thing. Verse 14. For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. What was to be done with the blood? Verse 13. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust. Pour it out. Deuteronomy 12 gives this law again. In two places, Deuteronomy 12, verse 16, only you shall not eat the blood, you shall pour it upon the earth as water. The very same concept that Isaiah 53, 12 talks about. Verse 27, and thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, the flesh and the blood, upon the altar of the Lord thy God, and the blood of thy sacrifices shall be poured out upon the altar of the Lord thy God, and thou shalt eat the flesh. So it wasn't to be eaten. It was either be poured out on the ground like water or poured out on the altar as a sacrifice for sin. And this is what we find was true of the Lord Jesus. He was our one only sacrifice for sin, and it was by his death, or his life, that his blood was poured out or shed for us. So this is what, when we say he died by crucifixion, we're saying that his lifeblood, or his soul, was poured out or shed for us in sacrifice. And we saw that in John 19. Not only was he scourged with the Roman cat of nine tails, not only did he have a crown of thorns jammed into his brow, not only was he pierced in his hands and feet by the nails, but in John 19 we find that after he had died, to make sure that he was indeed dead before they took him down, in verse 33, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs, as the scripture said, a bone of him shall not be broken. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. So this was, in a sense, a coroner's report. That's why John emphasizes, I saw it and it was true. Jesus really was dead. How do you know? Well, all the life fluid, you know, had accumulated at his heart. And it had filled the pericardium or the heart sac, and it had separated blood and serum and water, and and when the soldier pierced that sack, it flowed out, so that his blood was completely shed for us. And it was by his blood shed, or by his sacrificial death, we have redemption from sin, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, Ephesians 1:7 tells us. And why was it necessary that he have a death by crucifixion? A bloody death. Because the Bible says very clearly that it's the blood upon the altar that has been given by God for an atonement to the soul. And without the shedding of blood, we can have no remission of sins. That's what Hebrews 9:22 says. Under the law, almost all things were purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. There's no forgiveness for sinners before a holy God apart from the blood shedding and death in sacrifice of his sinless Son, the Lord Jesus. And so there's no shedding without blood. And then we are told, but the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. None without it, but by it, the cleansing of all our sins. And that's something we can certainly thank God for. So to pardon and cleanse us before God, Jesus had to bleed and die for us. You notice how Psalm 22 describes that. As we read this morning, Psalm 22, verse 14, talking about his cross passion, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up. As his body fluids were poured out, he became greatly athirst. And my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and now it's brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And that's how the blood was let forth. It was unto death. Notice, I am poured out like water. You have brought me into the dust of death. And it was unto death that he poured out his soul. Or that's to say that Jesus actually died in our place. How that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:3 tells us. Now, there's another thing this word pour out can speak of. It can also point to the fact that our Lord Jesus held nothing back, but he gave himself fully and freely for us. When you have something containing a fluid, you turn it upside down, it's all going to go. If you ever had your children eating a meal and they hit the cup over, you know you're going to have a table full of milk or water or whatever. It's gone. And that's what it's saying here, that he poured his life out freely and fully for us. The word means that he laid bare or exposed his life unto death. Now, he didn't shirk dying. He placed himself in the hands of God and in the hands of his enemies, that his life might be taken for us. And notice how this is a great honor to the Lord. Judges chapter 5. Verse 18. Deborah sings a song after victory and commends Zebulun and Naphtali. They were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. They weren't afraid to get right out there in the heart of the battle, in the heat of the battle, on the front lines, and expose their lives to very, very possible death. They weren't afraid to do that. And neither was our Lord Jesus. Philippians 2, how did he expose his life to death? Because he became a man. He humbled himself, became flesh. He took upon himself a nature that was subject to death, that was capable of dying. Because as God, he could not die. So Philippians 2, verses 7 and 8, he made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He became mortal man so that he could die. Notice in Philippians 2 later on, Paul's commending Epaphroditus. It tells how in verse 27 he'd been sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him in raising him back up. And in verse 29 it says, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such in reputation. Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. In other words, these men ought to be held in high esteem because they were willing to give their lives. You know, they put themselves in a position where they could have died in doing the Lord's work. How much more should we hold Christ up in reputation and receive him in all gladness because he died for us? He gave everything for us. He gave his all, even to his very life. He held nothing back. He gave the most you could give. Of course, Paul wrote that. He was commended also, him and Silas, as men who hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus. And I would say, well, I can understand hazarding your life for Jesus' sake. He's worth it. But he hazarded his life for my sake? I was not worth it. Except he placed the worth on me that I did not have in myself by his grace. One other thing, when it says he poured out his soul into death, it could be a reference to the drink offering. Now, a drink offering was something that was not used by the offerer. It wasn't something he drank himself. Rather, it was poured out on the sacrifice. In other words, you had an altar, you had a sacrifice, then you took a drink offering, poured it out on the sacrifice, and so it was dedicated unto God or wholly given up to him as an expression of love and devotion to God. Just like David poured out that drink to show his respect to the men who almost died to get it for him. Well, we give that drink offering and offering up to God. Exodus 30 and verse 9 talks about this. Ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall you pour drink offering thereon. And this is talking about a restriction of this sacrifice, that it wasn't allowed to have a drink offering. Other sacrifices they were, but what this verse brings out is how the drink offering was given. It was poured out on the sacrifice itself. Think of that. God gave Jesus a life. Now, how did Jesus respond? What did Jesus do with the life God gave him? He poured it out unto God in devotion and love and obedience to him. And Paul, the apostle, even spoke of himself again in Philippians 2 as how he was so dedicated to the spiritual welfare of the Philippians that he showed it in this same way. He said, I want to see you prosper and progress in the Lord. And I'm willing to do whatever it takes to realize that. What was he willing to do? Philippians 2, verse 17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. In other words, he looks at their faithful service to Christ as a sacrifice to God. And he's saying, if I should be poured forth as an oblation or as a drink offering on that sacrifice of and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. In other words, I am more than willing to give myself that way if it will in any way further God's cause and bring you benefit. So it's also speaking of the willingness of the Lord Jesus in dying for us. He poured out his life as a drink offering to God. And that says that his was a voluntary sacrifice. He chose to die for us. You know, he wasn't trying to spare his life and had it taken away. He poured it out. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He gave it freely and willingly. Or as John 10 says, as we've seen before, verses 17 and 18, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So Jesus gladly laid down his life for us when he poured out his soul unto death. And that shows his love and his resolve and purpose. And that's where we see his heart displayed. Well, the next thing we read in Isaiah 53, and he, again speaking of Jesus, was numbered with the transgressors. And that's a very awesome statement right there. Who are we talking about? Jesus, the Holy One of God. Where was he put? Or what was the company he found himself in? Transgressors. Those who are unholy. And notice the word here. He was numbered. That has a reflexive meaning. It means that Jesus suffered himself to be numbered among the transgressors. Or he submitted to be numbered among the transgressors. Now there's some people we wouldn't be caught dead with if we could help it. I wouldn't go within a mile of that person or that group. I wouldn't even want to be seen with them. If I was ever associated with them, I would be so ashamed. People would think so badly of me. But Jesus was not ashamed to be numbered among the transgressors. And they're the rebels against God, those who are the breakers of his holy law. He was found among them and counted as one of them. How did this come to pass? When he's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, how can he be numbered with the transgressors? Well, the word numbered means to be divided or measured out. It means to allot or to appoint or to reckon or be counted one of them. He was counted by others to be a transgressor himself. One place where that word is used is Isaiah 65, verse 12. Therefore will I number you to the sword, and ye shall all bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, ye did not answer. When I spake, ye did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. Well, Jesus did always the things that pleased the Father, and yet he was numbered to the sword. He was slaughtered as a lamb, even though he did no evil, neither was guile in his mouth. Why? Because our sins were imputed to him. So here we have a reference to the fact that our Lord Jesus willingly left the glory of heaven and the position he held there as God in equality with the Father and the Holy Spirit to come to this sinful earth and dwell among the apostate race of man. Now, if you think you wouldn't like to jump in a pigsty and wallow in it with them, just think of the Holy Son of God coming to earth and living with men. And here, as he came to this earth, he suffered the contradiction of sinners against himself. And this is the great truth, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He became flesh. He became a man for his work of redemption. And Romans 8 describes it this way. In verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, he appeared to be a man among men, one of many, as all the others. But he came for sin. And by dying, he condemned sin in the flesh. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. He became flesh and blood, so that his body might be broken and his blood shed for us in sacrifice. That's why. So though he was entirely without sin, yet during his time of humiliation upon earth, he bore great shame and reproach from his fellow men. And what did that reproach take the form of? Well, as you read the Gospels, what do you find? They accused him of being a great sinner, or of being a friend of publicans and sinners. As you know, you can know a man by the company he keeps. Well, he eats and drinks with sinners. So they figured he must be one of them. He was called a malefactor, a blasphemer, a mover of sedition, one who broke the Sabbath, one who was possessed by a demon and in league with Satan. You know, they would say, this man is a sinner. So how can he be of God? Even though no one could convince him of any sin, yet that's how he was treated. That's what they called him. And that, of course, at the end of his sinless life of perfect obedience to God, he was condemned to die by crucifixion. And what is crucifixion? It's a death that's reserved for the worst of criminals. You didn't just crucify anybody, only the worst of the worst. And he was hung up on his cross between, what, two thieves. Even at the time of his death, he was numbered with transgressors. They were the ones that he found himself in company with. Mark 15, verses 25 through 28. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him, and the superscription of his accusation was written over, the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand, and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he was placed in the center of them, as if he were the ringleader and the worst of them all, which of course the Jews considered him to be. Luke 22, verse 37. Talking of his coming death. For I say unto you, this is Jesus speaking, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. In other words, its fulfillment was future. Spoke of his death on the cross. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. Or this was spoken of me, of Jesus. Then as he hung upon that cross, God the Father laid upon Jesus his Son the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:6 says, and he became sin, or a sin offering for us, as he bore our guilt and punishment. And then the Father treated him as a sinner deserves. The Father turned his face away from him and then poured out his wrath upon him in punishing our sins. So even God treated him as a sinner when our sins were imputed to him. So during his life and death, he was considered and treated as a sinner. And as Martin Luther said, understanding it in this way, as the greatest sinner who ever lived. Because he was bearing all the sins of all his people at once. But he allowed himself, remember, it was something he submitted to, he allowed himself to be so numbered among the transgressors. Why? So that if we were to believe on him, we might be numbered among the righteous. We are the transgressors. He took our place so that we, through faith in him, might take his place before God. We might be in Christ and be found in him, having the righteousness of God. For God hath made him, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we, who were nothing but sinful, might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was counted a transgressor, though he never sinned, so that by faith in him we might be counted righteous, though we have no righteousness of our own. That we might be righteous before God in the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, reckoned to us by faith when we believe on him. What a glorious Savior, what a wonderful salvation, that he made that great exchange, took our sin, and was counted a transgressor, that we might have his righteousness imputed to us and we might be counted righteous before God and accepted with Him. Praise God for that. Have you believed? Man believes unto righteousness with the heart in Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again. Let's close in prayer.